few weeks ago, I did a lesson called What Is Your Name? And we sat around and we talked about how we describe ourselves. We found out that how we describe ourselves is not necessarily how others might describe us or how God describes us. But so there are therefore different versions of us according to who you talk to. However, today we're going to talk about who you are. And it has nothing to do with what you do or what others think. It is the absolute truth about you, completely unchangeable, regardless of what anyone, including you, thinks about you. So if who I am has nothing to do with what I have gotten for myself or what I do, then who am I without doing anything? A lot of us talk about who we are, and it's based on what we do or what we've done or what we haven't done. It's what we've achieved or we haven't achieved, whether we've had success or we've failed. That's how we describe ourselves in regard to who I am. But it has nothing to do with it. If I was laid in a bed paralyzed and couldn't do anything, what would I still be because I am a born-again, spirit-indwelt, believing Christian? That was the question I asked myself, and then God showed me, now let's change it a little bit. If when a child is born, I was watching my grandson yesterday for about 8 hours. When a child is born, he hasn't done anything. He hasn't achieved anything. How do you say who that child is? Who is that child? So that's how God helped me understand. First, I did the list of all the scriptures, and we'll go over them, that talk about who we are in Christ. But I said, God, I don't understand this. It's just a bunch of scriptures. What does this mean? And he said, look at Braden, who's 3 months old. Who is he? And then God showed me. There are three things, and you don't have to take notes. You can, but I'm going to put all my notes up on the internet. And I've got the scriptures here for you to see. But there are three things. We can be described by our family genetics. We can be described by our family likeness and appearance. And we can be described by where we live, what our family owns or does, or by its status. Those are basically how you describe someone who hasn't done anything. Right? You talk about where they come from, who they belong to, and what is it basically that they will inherit? What is also theirs because they're a part of the family? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So first I'm going to talk about it from an earthly standpoint. Everyone, all of us in here, is a son or daughter of someone else by birth, and some of us are sons or daughters by adoption or through step families. Right? Mm-hmm. We share our natural parents' DNA, the fabric of their physical being. We share a blood type. Physical conditions can be passed down. You might be predisposed to certain illnesses like heart disease or diabetes or even alcoholism, having an addictive personality. Now, as an example of this, when I had my first son down in Florida, my first child, Joshua, in Florida, it was in my first marriage. And my ex-husband he and his brother both had a birth defect on their ears. The top of the cartilage on the top of their ears never developed. So their ears folded over and fell down. So they ended up having to have surgery eventually later on, both of them, to tack their ears up. So their ears did not look exactly like everybody else's. Well, when I had Joshua, I'd been in labor for 12 hours and he never dropped and he never came out, and so they did a C-section. By that time, I didn't know no better. They said, you want to stay awake? I said, just hit me over the head. Just put me out. I want to have this child. And so I did. And when I came out into the room, I regretted doing that, because as my husband and I stood there, or I laid there and he stood there, we said, how do we know when they're going to bring the baby in that he's ours? We didn't see him born. No, seriously, you know, you hear of mix-ups. So they brought Joshua in. And the first thing that my ex did was look at Joshua's ears. Mm-hmm. And the top of Joshua's ears were missing just a little bit of cartilage. Not a lot, so it seemed to get less and less with every generation. But that's a perfect example of how we were able to know that Joshua was ours. Because he had a physical likeness, but there was a genetic likeness. Something was passed down from generation to generation. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, in the end, Joshua's, as he grew, the amount of cartilage that was gone was just enough to make it look like a dimple on the top of his ears, praise God. You know, but people still picked on him the way they picked on his father and his uncle. But that's what I want to point out, is the DNA from our family gets passed down to us. Mm-hmm. If you needed a blood transfusion, right, they would check to see your parents, that kind of thing. Also, there's some traits like a cleft chin. You can't have a cleft chin unless I think your father or one of your parents has a cleft chin. Mm-hmm. So these are the things, our DNA, how we're made up, that's who we are. Another thing, we can be described by our family likeness and appearance. I almost put a picture up. My grandson Thomas looks more like a clone of my son-in-law than he does a child. He's so identical to him from the moment. And when I look at him and I'm taking care of him, I think this is exactly what Thomas looked like when he was a baby, my son-in-law. So that makes up for my children, who pretty much look like me, and except for the ear thing, didn't look like my ex. And people will say, oh, they'll see my mom, and they'll go, oh, they'll see her red hair and say, oh, I see where you get your hair. And I went, no, different bottles. So we can also be described by where we live and what our family owns or does, or by your family's status, right? That child lives, that child's family lives on the hill in a mansion. That child's family lives in a single wide trailer in a park. That child lives in a single residence home, you know, in the suburbs. That child lives in an apartment, okay? That child's parent drives an SUV. It's that the child itself hasn't done anything, so what the family owns or has and the family's status is passed on to the child. If a child... Prince William and Kate have a child named George. He is in line for the throne to be king. What did he do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. It's part of his family. So who he is defined by not only genetically who he is, but by the status and the position of his family. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay? Now also, what our parents are. That child is John's son, Johnson. People didn't have last names a long time ago. So they were described even in their name by who they were. Okay? John the Carpenter. So his name became what? John Carpenter. Mm-hmm. Right? Cute. It gets handed down. What our occupation is. That child will be a carpenter just like his father. If your father was a carpenter, you would become a carpenter, right? Now, this is a perfect example. In the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, Levites were one of the tribes of God, one of the 13 tribes. And if you were born a Levite, your job was to be a priest. The entire tribe was set apart. If your father was a priest, you were a priest. And if your father was high priest, if you were born into that clan, then you would be a high priest. You get it? So even the occupation gets handed down from father to son. It's kind of like Chase.
Elliot.
Bill Elliott's a driver, and Chase Elliott's a driver. So, also, what business or things we own. One time, I forgot what it was, I was asking Ronnie as we were driving by a house over on Sixes, and I pointed to it. I said, I never even noticed that house, because you can only see that house when the leaves are off. And he said, oh, those are the people that own Dixie Speedway. And he was talking about the son of the gentleman who owned Dixie Speedway. And so Even it, when a child's born into that family, he automatically is part of the family who owns such and such. Mm-hmm. He may not be actively having a controlling interest, but he actually does, because it's vested in who he is because of who his family is and what his family has. We all together on this? Mm-hmm. Now, I am a son or daughter of the God and King of the universe. So thinking of everything we just talked about, first of all, God created everyone. Everyone is a creature of God, God's creation. Everyone is not a child of God. That's a misnomer. That's a myth somebody passed on. I'm God's child. Everybody's the children of God. No. Everyone is a creation of God. We become a child of God when we are adopted into his family.
Yes.
Until that moment, we are outside. We are not his child. We don't own anything of his. We're not associated with him. We are a creature.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as opposed to a natural family, where the actions of two other people determine your existence and inclusion in a family, this family is voluntary. You can be adopted into God's family at any time. All you have to do is accept the invitation by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Son of God who paid for your sins. That's the only thing you have to do to be adopted into the family. 1 John 3:1-3 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now I'm just going to go through some scriptures here that show that we are sons of God. Galatians 3:26, and you guys can look up the scriptures later, but this is just the recap of what the scriptures say. I am a son of God through faith. Galatians 3:26. I am God's child, for I am born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. Now the word seed there is important when it talks there about being born of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, because in a natural sense, how are children born? Seed of the man and the egg of the woman. That's how we're born. So they're using this comparison because that's not literally how it worked, but that's it, by the truth of the word. And also, the word is who is the word?
God.
All right, so the word, without the word, nothing on earth was created. All things were created through the word. Okay. I am born of God, and the evil one does not touch me. 1 John 5:18. I am a member of God's household. Ephesians 2:19. I am a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. I am God's workmanship, created into Christ unto good works. I am greatly loved by God. John 3:16, Romans 1:7, Ephesians 2:4, Colossians 3:12, and 1 Thessalonians 1:4. And I am Jesus' brother. I am a child of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is my brother. Okay? So how can we be, we can be described by our family genetics. Just like your unborn child, hopefully not children, but child. when that child is born, it's going to be Chad's son. It's Ashley's son. It's the brother or sister of your children already. Okay? They will be associated with you as a status. If you are known as a Christian family, the child will be recognized as being born into a Christian family, right? Well, unlike our natural birth, when we accept the invitation to be adopted into God's family, we are changed. There's actually a caterpillar to a butterfly metamorphosis in us. Okay? Since when we are first born, we have no, our spirit is dead inside of us. All we are is our flesh. We are our mind, our body, and our soul, but we don't have a spirit. So we're made of a certain substance. We're not made of the same substance of God. Okay, we're not. We're made of the dust, minerals. However, when we are born again, our spirit is made alive inside of us. And that spirit is not only what communicates with God, but it is what basically becomes intertwined, because the Holy Spirit comes to live with us and basically becomes one with our spirit. Now we have literally the DNA, the substance of God,
yes,
inside of us.
Good.
You understand?
Mm-hmm.
Now we have the DNA of our Father. We have the same DNA as our brother. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And that's who we are genetically. Do you understand?
Mm-hmm.
I'm a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now the creation that occurs at the new birth is the same type of creation that took place in the first chapter of Genesis. All right, the word translated created in Genesis 1:1 gives the impression that before God brought heaven and earth into existence, there was nothing like it anywhere else. The same is true with the new creation in Christ. You are a new species of being that never existed before. I get chills, honey. You are a new species that never existed before. You are human flesh, and you are God inside of you. You understand? And plus, since you are unique, that specific combination is unlike anyone else. Even if Bentley and Kinsley were the same sex instead of two different sexes and looked identical, it doesn't matter. They would each be unique, even though they're twins. So all of us are literally a new creation. Nothing like us ever existed before, nor will it ever exist again. Also, you need to realize that you are not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. You are all God. The problem area is not in your spirit. It lies in your mind and body. It is every believer's responsibility to take God's word and renew his mind. Then he can use that word to control his body. That's from Kenneth Copeland. But here are the scriptures about how we can be described by our family genetics. I am a partaker of his divine nature, 2 Peter 1:34. Now that means his divine, his spirit, his DNA is a part of me. It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. I am joined with the Lord and am one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. I am a branch that abides in Jesus, the vine, bearing fruit from his spirit. If you can imagine a vine, when Ronnie cut down the tree that's right there in front of the house, for a while he kept saying, "Look, it's bleeding. Look, it's bleeding." And the sap was running out of it onto the sidewalk in front of it. Well, it's that same way. What does a vine have in it? It has sap running through it. It's like the lifeblood of the vine. And we are the branches, which means that lifeblood that's going through, the Holy Spirit that's going through that vine, through Jesus, is coming out through us, the branches. And the fruit we bear comes from his lifeblood, his spirit coming out into us. We're not bearing fruit. Or should I say, we're not creating the fruit. We are simply bearing what comes out of us. Because Jesus and his DNA is inside of us. I am a spirit being alive to God, Romans 6:11 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Before, my spirit, the part that can communicate with God, was dead. But now my spirit is alive and I am a part of him because my spirit is joined to his Holy Spirit. I am anointed. Anointed simply means that you have the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, it says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So being anointed means you have the Holy Spirit in you. And then, this is really interesting, family genetics. I'm going to use a word that we don't normally think of as genetics. I am righteous. We think of righteous with having to do with what we do, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is actually a part of your DNA. Some people confuse righteousness with holiness.
Yes.
But righteousness has nothing to do with the way you act. Holiness is your conduct. Righteousness is what you are. It's the nature of God. Isn't that cool?
Mm-hmm.
You are righteous simply because that's the DNA of your Father, mm-hmm. the God who lives in you. You are righteous.
Right.
Period, end.
Mm-hmm.
And what you do will not change that righteousness.
That's good.
It will affect how close you are with God.
Mm.
It will affect whether or not the Holy Spirit can flow through you so that it can you can bear fruit.
That's right.
It will stop you. It's like shoving down something that wants to come up out of a, like when you shake a soda bottle
mm-hmm.
and you keep the cap on, right? Nothing else is going to come up out of it. You can do that with God. You can stop him from filling you. You can stop him from having access to every part of you. You can stop him from having control. Those are other things, but it doesn't change the fact that you have the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God. You are righteous.
Amen.
I am holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, holiness, like we said, is your conduct. But we actually are holy because God is holy. God is set apart. Holy means complete and set apart. We are have been set apart for God and his purposes, and we are wholly his, entirely his. Also, I am a child of the light and day, not of the night or darkness. Now, that has nothing to do with my actions. It means my Father is light, and I have been born of light. I was not born of darkness. Okay? We can be described by our family likeness and appearance. Colossians 3, 9 through 11 says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all."
Yes.
We have a new self which is continually being changed into the image of Jesus Christ, our Creator. And this scripture tells us that it doesn't matter where we come from, what race or nationality we are, or what we have done, once Christ is in us, he changes everything. Slowly but surely, we become everything that Jesus is. Slowly but surely, we become everything that Jesus is. God says that he will be faithful to complete the work that he has begun in us. Ronnie mentioned coming to church and then just leaving, and coming to church and then just leaving. And it made me think, we don't understand what we are building toward. Andrew, when you are getting ready for race season, everything you do is building towards a purpose, right? First you're going to do this, then you're going to do this, then you're going to do this. And you're going to search for a part until you find that part. And then when you're going to find a problem, you're going to fix, like Ronnie spent, I don't know how many, 48 hours trying to work on the race car to fix things that weren't working. But you had a goal in mind. You are a race car driver, and everything you do builds to allow you to fulfill the purpose to which you have been called, right? Every action, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, everything you do is building to achieve what you have been called to do. The issue we have in the church is that we not only don't know who we are, we don't know who we're called to be, and therefore everything we do is disjointed. It's not about going to church and leaving. It's not about reading a scripture and trying to memorize it. It is about laying a foundation, learning who God is, getting closer to God with every step, with every thing that we put our money to, our mind to, our actions to, that we are consciously moving towards becoming more like Christ.
Yes.
And we can't do that when we're disjointed. We can't do that. You could never get ready for race season, ever. If one day you decided, well, maybe I'll work on that car. And another day you thought, maybe I'll look for a part. It's a constant thing to get yourselves ready for that. It has to be that same way with us. Since everything we do, since no matter what, we will become more and more like Jesus, but some of us will get there faster than others. Because we're building on a foundation. We're spending more time with God so we can submit more to His Holy Spirit. We're putting more of the Word in us that's building up and transforming and renewing our minds. That's why we're studying this. We want to know not only who we are, who we started out to, but who our daddy is, who our brother is, and we want to become like him. But what I'm afraid of is we're not that eager to get there. That's why it doesn't matter if we're disjointed. It doesn't matter if we're spending time in the Word. It doesn't matter if we're spending time in prayer. It doesn't matter if we're coming to church. These things don't matter because we don't see them as building up to something that is our calling, that will give us the opportunity to express the God in us in the way that only we can do, because God made us specifically in a certain way. And yet what we're doing is robbing God of the ability to work through us and be what He wants to be in us, because we're not taking it seriously, because we're just hit and miss with God.
Man, come on, sis.
We have to see ourselves and know that we are taking over the family business. And everything we do is in preparation of making us that faithful steward that will take over our daddy's business. And we're going to see that in a minute. Our identity lies in the fact that we are no longer that old person. We are brand new. Who we are in Christ and who Christ is determines who we are. 1 John 4:17, I am like Jesus. I like this one. 2 Corinthians 2:15, I am the aroma of Christ to God in the midst of those being saved and those who are perishing. I am the aroma of Christ. I not only look like Him. Have you ever been, Ronnie will come in from the garage and he will smell like gasoline. Now, if I sit next to Ronnie, or he'll say, don't give me a hug. First thing I want to do is I want to hug him when he comes in. And he's like, no, I smell like this or whatever. I don't care. Or he'll come in and say, I smell like steak. I don't care. I just want to hug him. I just want to wrap my arms around him. And when I walk away from him, what's going to happen?
I'm gonna stank,
but it's okay because that's the aroma of the one I love. That doesn't bother me. We are the aroma of Christ. When we spend time with Him, we allow Him to flow through us. We smell like Jesus to God. When I hold, one of the best things I love about my grandson and holding him is my nose is right next to his head, and he's got that great baby smell. And when he leaves, I can still smell it. Well, we are that baby. And that baby is being held by Jesus. And God smells Jesus on us. That's who we are. We smell like our family. I am the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Jesus said he was the light and then said we are the light. As he revealed the truth by his actions and words, so do we. I am the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. Salt was used with offerings to God. Leviticus 2:13 reads, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." What does Romans 12:1 say? We are to be a living sacrifice for God. If we're a living sacrifice, that means we have salt. But what good are we if the salt is no good? We can't offer that sacrifice to God. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." All of these descriptions fit Jesus. Jesus is love, joy. He is peace. He is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are descriptions of Jesus. So we will look like him when he is flowing through us, because we're a branch and the vine and the sap's coming through and that fruit is coming out of us. I once knew somebody who I believe had accepted the Lord, or I thought did. And that person was not a very nice person. Let's just put it this way. Very ornery. And that person went to work the next day and called me a couple of days later and said, "It's so strange. That person that I can't stand doesn't get on my nerves anymore." And then she said, "And you know what else? There was this other woman that I can't stand. And I actually went over and offered to help her. I don't understand why." Why? Because what was flowing through her? It wasn't her. It was the DNA of God coming out. Lastly, we can be described by where we live and what our family owns or does, or its status. Where we live: I am raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places. I'm a stranger and temporary resident of this world. We are so sucked into everything about this world, whether it's Netflix for me, or maybe it's work and my programming, or maybe it's race cars or whatever it is. We are so stinking attached and in love with this world and what it has to offer us. It distracts us so much. But we're just strangers, and that word alien, or the strangers, and I forgot what it is, but that word means temporary resident.
Yes.
This is not our finishing ground. This is not where our race ends.
Thank you, Lord.
We are temporary. It's like we've got a visa. We're living in another country, but we're going home.
Amen.
That's where we live. That's where our family is.
Mm-hmm.
I am a citizen of heaven. What our occupation is: this is our family business that we're born into. I am an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador, now think about this, an ambassador lives in another country and represents their homeland. Right? We are citizens of heaven who live on earth, and we are to represent our homeland.
That's good.
Now get this, that's what our daddy does.
Yes.
That's what our job is. But how about this? You go to someone else's house and your whole family, and you have dinner, and your kids act up really bad. I don't know, maybe they draw on the walls of a fancy house with food or lipstick or something, right? Or they break something. How do you feel because your child has done that? You feel embarrassed, right? Because it's a reflection on you. Our daddy is the ambassador. We are his child. We're still expected to act in accordance with the ambassador's family. Right? I'm a minister of reconciliation. Reconciliation means I'm supposed to bring two opposing parties together. Mm-hmm. That's the job of my family. In this case, we are reconciling or being ministers of reconciliation so others will be reconciled to God. And that others will be reconciled to each other.
Right.
Why? Because that's love. We love God, and if we love God, it will show because we love others.
Amen.
Vertical and horizontal have to be right. Mm-hmm. So if we're in the family business, we are promoting that people be reconciled to God and be reconciled to one another.
Yes.
That's our family business.
That's right.
I am a living stone built up as a spiritual house, a holy priest who has the responsibility and privilege to offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. I am part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. I am a king and a priest. Now, in the Bible, I said this before, no man could be a king and a priest. Now, this is really interesting because how do you become a king normally? You're a king because you are born into the royal family.
Mm-hmm.
How did I say you became a priest? You were born into the priestly family.
Yes.
So you could be a king, you could be a priest, but it was illegal to be both. When Saul called for Samuel, I believe it was. No, it was, yeah, Samuel. Or was it Nathan? He called for him at Samuel. And he wanted him to come because it was, I guess, before war. And he needed him to come and do the offering. Do the sacrifice and do the offering to God before he went to war. Well, the prophet was late. The priest was late. He didn't come.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't come. So Saul got antsy and did it himself.
Yes.
At that moment,
mm-hmm.
he lost his anointing to be king.
Mm-hmm.
He was rebuked by the prophet. You could not be both. And yet, what does it say we are? I am a king and a priest. My father, my brother Jesus,
yes.
is
Hallelujah.
A king
mm-hmm.
over everything, and he is a priest.
Yes,
he is authority and dominion over everything,
mm-hmm.
and it is his job to minister to his father.
Mm-hmm.
That is our family business.
Yes.
To take authority and dominion of all spiritual things in front of us, over our families, in our jobs, over the people that we know and we minister to, that is our family job, to take dominion and take spiritual authority and to wield that authority as our brother and our father would. And also, this is the other thing we forget, a priest ministers to God. He offers the sacrifices not only for himself, but for others.
Mm-hmm.
He does whatever it takes to make God happy.
Mm-hmm.
That is our job also. And we don't remember that it is our job to minister to God, to love on him, to let him know how much we love him, and to keep ourselves in a clean position that we may serve him. Your position in the body of Christ can be compared to your position as a citizen of the United States. When Paul was taken into custody in Acts, after they beat him up and they took him out, and then they said, you can leave now. And he goes, really? I'm a Roman citizen. You can walk me out of here. And they freaked. Because if you were a Roman citizen, you were born into Rome, you were a Roman citizen, you had certain privileges and rights, and they were protected and backed up by the Roman army. They freaked out when they realized they had incarcerated and mistreated a Roman citizen. Okay? So, as an American citizen, you have certain rights that are outlined in the Constitution, and these are called the Bill of Rights. Right? Had our forefathers been using Old English terminology, they would have called it the Bill of Righteousness. As long as you obey the laws of the lands, you are a citizen in right standing with the United States government. These same principles apply to you as a child of God. Being a believer, being in Christ Jesus, makes you a citizen in the kingdom of God and entitles you to everything in that kingdom. The Bible is your spiritual bill of righteousness, outlining all the rights and privileges available to you. Whether or not you partake of your rights is another matter. Ignorance will rob you of the abundant life that is freely available to you. Ignorance will rob you of the abundant life that is freely available to you. And here's an example. The best illustration of this is the story of a man who saved for years to be able to buy a boat ticket to America. Once he saved enough, he bought his ticket and boarded the ship. Since he didn't have any money left for food, he had cheese and crackers. So every evening at mealtime, when everyone else would go into the dining room and eat, he would go into his room and eat cheese and crackers. Well, finally, after the long journey, he gets out and he gets to America. And a steward comes to him and says, "Sir, have we offended you in any way? I noticed that you didn't eat any of your meals in our dining room." The man said, "Oh, no, you see, I didn't have enough money for meals, so I ate in my room." But the steward said, "Sir, your meals were included with the ticket." He went hungry because he didn't know the ticket purchased for him included everything he needed. So he didn't ask for it. He didn't use it. His ignorance robbed him from getting what had been purchased for and what was his. I'm also called of God to be the voice of his praise. What my family receives. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm forgiven of all my sins and washed in the blood. Why is this? Because my family, that's what my family gets. I'm justified. I'm delivered from the power of darkness and translated into God's kingdom. I'm redeemed from the curse of sin, sickness, and poverty. I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me. I'm an overcomer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. I am strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. I'm going to tell you a story and close. Once upon a time, there was a homeless young woman. You can turn that off, Ronnie. There was a homeless young woman who lived on the streets. She had no parents, no clothes except those upon her back, no belongings to speak of. She ate whatever she could find and someone else's leftovers in a garbage can. Can you see her? And I'm sure whenever people saw her, people called her what? Beggar, pauper. She was thought of as trash, probably. One day, the prince of the city came through the streets with his royal carriage and saw the young woman rummaging through the garbage bins. His heart was filled with compassion, and he had his servants invite the young woman to enter the carriage to come to the royal palace. The woman was confused. Why would the prince want her to come to the palace? She accepted the invitation, though she remained somewhat in a daze. When she came to the palace, she was shown to a huge bedroom with a large canopied bed, closets full of women's clothing, and which was adjacent to a large bathroom with a huge jacuzzi tub. She was instructed to remove her clothing, take a long bath, and put on any of the clothing she found in the closet. She was suspicious, very uncomfortable to say the least, but her curiosity, mixed with her fatigue and her hunger, drove to try it. She enjoyed the luxurious bath and the delicious feeling of being clean. She felt almost decadent when she put on the long flowing gown that she had picked out of all the splendid garments. She went down the long staircase and was escorted into the main banqueting hall, where she sat down to a huge feast with every food imaginable. The prince had requested that a special feast be held in honor of the young woman, who probably had not sampled such fare before. The evening was wonderful. She enjoyed the food, the drink, the fine clothing, and the wonderfully important way she was treated by the prince and the servants. It was like a living in a dream, and she expected the dream to soon come to an end. But the prince requested that the young woman become his ward, his permanent guest, whose welfare would now be his concern. All of her needs would be taken care of by the prince. She was welcome to stay with the prince as princess of the kingdom for as long as she desired. Amazed at such a prospect, she followed the servant back to the huge bedroom, where she was given a silken dressing gown for sleeping. The bed was soft, the sheets cool, the covers warm, and it was perfect. Yet in the morning, she found herself hungry again. And out of habit, she reached for her old rags, instead of the fine clothing hanging in her closet. She went downstairs through the huge banqueting room and kitchen, and went outside behind the palace to the garbage dump, where she began rummaging for scraps from last night's feast, as she had learned to do throughout her life in order to keep from starving. One of the servants noticed a beggar eating out of the trash cans and informed the prince. His Highness looked out of the window and recognized the beggar as his new ward. He rushed down the stairway and out behind the house and turned the young woman toward himself. "Why are you wearing these rags? You have new royal clothing in your new bedroom. And why are you eating out of the dumpster? There's an abundance of food in the royal refrigerator all at your disposal. You're dressed like a pauper and acting like one who has no food or clothing, when in actuality you are now a princess with all the goods, rights, and privileges of royalty. Don't you know who you are?" "I'm an orphaned pauper," said the young woman, "living in your palace. I don't deserve to be in such a fancy place. I am nothing and I have nothing. I have never done anything to even merit my visiting here, much less my living here." "That's not the point," said the prince. "I had invited you here and adopted you as one of the royal family solely out of my compassion for you. You didn't earn it. I freely gave it to you. And you no longer are an orphaned pauper. You are a royal ward with all the benefits and privileges that come with being my ward. Whether or not you wear the fine clothing or eat the sumptuous food is up to you, but is yours nonetheless. However, until you accept the fact that you are no longer a pauper and embrace the truth that you are now a princess, you will never be able to enjoy all that now belongs to you." The young woman stood there baffled. How could this be? Who was she, a pauper or a princess? She didn't know who she was anymore. She had been a pauper so long, she continually felt like a pauper. But the prince had decreed that she is a princess, and whatever the prince decrees is truth.
Amen.
"Dear prince, I have been a pauper so long, I do not know how to be a princess. I don't feel like a princess inside. And yet I know that what you decree becomes law. So I need you to help me remember who I now am, so that I will act like a princess instead of a pauper. I do so want to be a princess." The prince called one of the royal servants, a handmaiden named Paraclete. For those of you who don't know, that's the Greek word, Greek name for the Holy Spirit. "You," the prince said, "are to remain at the side of the princess at all times, reminding her that she is now a royal princess. You are to remind her of the benefits and privileges that come with her rank, and remind her of the behavior befitting someone in her position. You are not to force her to do anything, but to always speak the truth in love to her." And the newly found princess slowly learned to eat from the royal refrigerator rather than the royal dump, and reach for her new fine clothing rather than her rags. And she made good use of the royal bathroom and routinely tried to keep herself clean from the filth she used to walk and wallow in. But this slow transformation of her outward actions only followed on the heels of the renewal of her mindset, with Paraclete by her side, reminding her that she was not a pauper, but a royal princess. She slowly learned what her new identity truly was and learned to act according to who she now was. What was the woman before she met the prince? What did she have? She was a pauper who had nothing. Did she deserve to be invited to the palace?
No.
Had she done anything to merit that favor?
No.
Once the prince decreed that she was a ward of the royal family and now a princess, was the woman still a pauper? No. What was she?
Princess.
Princess. What made her a princess?
Royal decree.
The royal decree. Exactly. Why did she act like the morning after her first night in the palace? Why did she go rummaging through the garbage? Because she still felt like a pauper, and it's all she'd ever known. It was habit.
Mm-hmm.
But did the habit change the fact that she was now a princess?
No.
Who did the prince give to her as a helper? Paraclete. And what was Paraclete to do? Remind her of who she was until her mindset and her habits changed. Mm-hmm. So the bottom line is, what were you before you met Jesus? A sinner or a saint?
Sinner.
You were a sinner. Did you deserve to be invited into the kingdom?
Yeah. No.
No. Once you receive Jesus by repenting of your sins, placing your faith in him, and surrendering your life to him, Jesus decreed that you were a royal son of God. Even more so, God the Father now said you are righteous in his sight, a saint of God. So what are you now? What are you now? Are you a saint or a sinner?
A saint that sometimes sins.
Do you always feel like a saint?
No.
Does that make you any less of a saint?
No.
What made you a saint? God, the royal decree. Mm-hmm. Right?
That's right.
Do you sometimes act like a sinner you used to be instead of the saint God says you are now?
Absolutely.
Because over the period of a lifetime, I have developed habits and mindsets that are used to doing things my way independently of God. Breaking habits and replacing lies I have always believed to be true doesn't happen overnight.
That's right.
Do your actions change the fact that you are a saint?
No.
Because I didn't become a saint because of my actions, but because I entered into a dependent relationship with my God. So my actions can't cause me to lose my standing as a saint.
That's good. For the grace of the Lord.
That's good.
Who has the Lord given you as a helper?
Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And what is the Holy Spirit's job to do? Remind you that you are now a saint and not a sinner.
That's good.
What do you think the result would be if you told yourself daily that you are no longer a sinner saved by grace, but a saint that occasionally sins? I would start acting like a saint that occasionally sins instead of a sinner saved by grace.
That's good.
So I hope you guys see yourselves differently, who you are. But most of all, that you use this as a launching point, that you start building on this. Not disjointedly, not a little here and a little there, but every day asking God to show you who you are or who he is, so you understand better who you are. So that you're working toward, as he will reveal to you, what your place is, your specific and unique place in the family business is. That you will be trained up and ready.
Right.
Yes.
So build it. Yes. Build it. Be faithful to God in everything you do, in your private time here at church, if you're ministering, or if you're learning. Be faithful and build up towards what God is calling you to do, because you are in the family business. Who you are determines what you do.
That's good.
All right. Why don't we go ahead and pray.